with a copy of God's Word, I invite you to the most prominent passage of the Anabaptist Reformation, Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. I've now been in Georgia for about a year and a half. When I got there, I wanted to do what I thought needed to be done and get a concealed handgun permit. And I went to the officer there in town, and we met, and I said, "Sir, I need to get a concealed, and I don't know the rules here in Georgia. Can you tell me?" And he said, "Boy, we're in Georgia. We all carry guns. Just go get one." To which I said, "I realize that. I think I understand that, except how does someone with my heritage and my name, Emir Fateh Jandar, literally means the Prince of Islamic Conquest, how do I go into the White County gun shop and say, 'Excuse me, I would like a gun and maybe a pilot's license as well?" So he helped me. The most embarrassing thing to happen over the last year and a half is every spring, Trip McConnell puts on a thing called the Spring Fling, where all the students and staff and faculty come together and just have a heyday and a barbecue, and they have all sorts of sports activities. Anybody who knows me knows that the word athletic would never come to mind if you ever thought of my name. It never did. The only sport I'm even closely good at is golf, and that's because a former Muslim is good out of the sand. That's it. Well, there was a particular bounce house that was a competitive field where two students would line up and rush through all of this maze and come on down a large slide, and whoever won, won. And my wife, who is an athlete, who played and was a gymnast in college, challenged me to this match. I, as an ignoramus, chose to say yes. We got in this thing, and here's the embarrassing side of it. She rushed through so quickly that she didn't notice when she had to jump through one loop and to go to the other side, there was a wall on the other side. She hit the wall with such force that she blacked out, only to wake up and still beat me to the finish line. Been there a year and a half. We do love it there. We do miss here and all of the friendly faces and all of the students whom I've interacted with already. It is an appropriate place to discuss the Radical Reformation Day. In Southern Baptist life, back in the 60s, it was none other than a Southwestern professor, Dr. William Estep, who once again brought Anabaptists to the forefront of our conversation. However, most people neglected or ignored his writing, The Anabaptist Story, which was ultimately printed in 3 editions, and went on their way, even though he had given us a monumental work that should have chosen our perspective in all of church history. Today, in my feeble attempt, I'll attempt to bring back the Anabaptists to where they belong in Southern Baptist life, to the center of our equation. No other passage meant as much to the Anabaptist as Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, the synoptic Great Commission passages. Read with me, starting, of course, in verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore,'" and by the way, you cannot simply translate that "as you're going." That is Jesus' last will and testament, not simply as they were walking through Jerusalem or Samaria, but his imperative to them to go throughout the world. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And I want you to note the chronological order. Go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. I'm going to do what I rarely do, and I want to speak to you very precisely this morning, so I've written out a large portion of what I wish to say, and I've entitled this sermon, "Defending the Defenseless: A Radical Return to an Honest Portrayal of Anabaptism." Under the now it can be told, now it must be told understanding, January 21st, 1525 should be seared in the conscience of all Christians who hold dear the concept of a free church in a free age. On that day, as it has been well documented, a small group of young men gathered in the home of Felix Mons, and without ever knowing it, changed the course of Christianity, perhaps the course of all history. Here, George Blaurock demanded his good friend Conrad Grebel to, quote, baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge, unquote. The Believer's Church movement was once again reborn. However, this story, the narrative of faithful men, many of whom, of course, would pay the ultimate sacrifice for their faith, was set aside for a fictitious story. One reiterated for four centuries. Much of the truth, though, lie dormant in the halls of church history. In its stead, Roman Catholics and magisterial reformers alike portrayed these men of valor as men of heresy, sedition, and debauchery. The popularizer of this malicious gossip was none other than Enrique Bullinger, the successor of Reformed thought in Zurich, after his mentor, Ulrich Zwingli, was killed in quarter at the Second Battle of Cappel in 1531. Bullinger, whose town witnessed the ascendance of Anabaptism and who even had a cousin join the Anabaptist movement, nonetheless spewed his vile, claiming Anabaptists were the most unethical of people, quote, persuading women and honest matrons that it is impossible for them to be partakers of the kingdom of heaven unless they do abominably prostitute and make common their own bodies for all men. This absurd and unfounded claim, aspersion if you wish, was actually a not so subtle attempt at castigating the real threat of the Anabaptist movement, a threat that Bullinger well knew, the destruction of the state-run church and the rise of New Testament churches. He wrote, that is Bullinger, quote, they divide the church where there is no need. The real threat was the removal of Reformation and the onslaught of Restoration. This rise was aggravated by the fact that Anabaptism gave a platform to, as Bullinger put it, quote, every rascal knave minister of God's word. In essence, the magisterial reformers feared or despised a free church and a free pulpit that was unfettered by the role of government in Protestant patriarchs. Thankfully, Anabaptism, as Estep explains well, now belongs to the story of the now it can be told. Primary sources from formative and influential Anabaptist leaders of the 16th century are easily accessible in English to peruse as one wishes. How sad, then, that so many theologians, historians, and pundits choose to read poor history from poor historians instead of engaging the actual matter at hand. Within Baptist life, the scenario isn't much better. Most Baptist historians simply dismiss the Anabaptists without much discussion whatsoever or demonstrate their willful ignorance by perpetuating theories long since disproven. For example, even though Harold Bender, who was the Mennonite historian of his time, has resoundingly disproven the theory that Anabaptists arose from the political and bloody rebellion of the German Peasants' War, and demonstrated that pacifist Conrad Grebel was the originator of Swiss Anabaptism, most historians blindly continue the tradition passed down for centuries, thus enabling a false picture to continue that Anabaptists were born out of violence. While the origin or origins of Anabaptism is important, the most significant accusations against the Anabaptists were theological in nature. For example, theologian Timothy George, the founding dean of the Beeson Divinity School, stated on the topic of soteriology, quote, Menno Simons and the Anabaptists generally did not accept Luther's forensic doctrine of justification by faith alone because they saw it as an impediment to the true doctrine of a lively faith which issues in holy living, unquote. Using this exact quote, Philip R. Johnson, who hosts the popular Reformed internet site Spurgeon.org and is closely associated with John MacArthur, anathematizes the Anabaptists, stating, quote, but in rejecting forensic justification, they undermine the very foundation of biblical doctrine of justification. They left people to try to devise a righteousness of their own derived from the law, rather than trusting the perfect righteousness of Christ, which God imputes to those who believe. Such an ignorant and baseless comment leaves one wonder whether Johnson even believes the Anabaptists were saved. No wonder, then, why so many Christians today have such a poor view of the Anabaptists. One has to wonder whether George, a noted Baptist historian, and Johnson, whose Reformed bias is quite conspicuous, has read primary sources from the Anabaptists. And the problem of poor history, then, has infected even Ivy-trained scholars. A superficial look at the formative Anabaptist movement illustrates the obvious. Anabaptists indeed held to a forensic justification. Let me give you three examples. Dirk Phillips, who was the theologian of Dutch Anabaptism, quote, "He has justified us of grace without merit through the redemption that has taken place in Jesus Christ." Menno Simons, "Through the merits of your blood we receive the remission of our sins according to the riches of your grace." Michael Sattler, the popularizer of South German Anabaptism, "Paul says to the Romans in the third chapter that they are altogether sinners and come short of the glory which God should have from them. Yet apart from merit, they shall be justified by his grace through his redemption, which Christ accomplished." What's the problem? The actual problem, on the side note, is that the reason magisterial reformers did not trust Anabaptist soteriology is because Anabaptists emphasized the one who was imputed with righteousness would live a life of victory and a life of surrender. As such, a new birth was emphasized by the Anabaptist movement, while justification was emphasized by Lutheranism. This is best illustrated by Menno Simons, who wrote a hymn called the Hymn of Discipleship. Listen to its words. "In the world, ye saints, you'll be defamed. Let this be cause for pious glee. Christ Jesus, too, was much disdained, whereby he wrought to set us free. He took away of sin and bill held by the foe. Now, if you will, you too may enter heaven still. If you in fires are tested, tried, begin to walk life's narrow way, then let God's praise be magnified. Stand firm on all he has to say. If you stand strong and constant, then confess his word in the sight of men. With joy he extends the diadem." Sadly, Reformed historians are relying on malicious histories from writers within the magisterial Reformation. These accounts are highly inaccurate and cannot be trusted, as the purpose and narrative was to defame Anabaptists and prove them as heretics. But here's the question that we're going to ask for the next 20 minutes. Why honor these men called Anabaptists? Let me give you my thesis. Let me state it very clearly, in fact. In the 16th century Reformation, there is one and only one group that had the theological fidelity to follow the Great Commission in its entirety, and that was the Anabaptists. When I was teaching at Southeastern Seminary, I got into a tad bit of a debate, seems to be my lot in life sometimes, with a theologian that was working there at the time, and he sarcastically told me, "Why do you make such a big deal out of baptism? What is the big deal about baptism? Why can't you let it go? How important really is it in the Bible?" he asked. My answer simply was this: it's as important as the Great Commission. And if you think baptism is secondary in importance, then isn't going or teaching as well not that important? For while magisterial reformers and evangelical Anabaptists generally agreed on orthodox positions, like the authority of Scripture, the person and work of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, they vehemently disagreed on the Great Commission, its interpretation, and its importance. Franklin Littell, in his little-known but highly influential work, The Origins of Sectarian Protestantism, explains clearly the importance of the Great Commission to these Anabaptists. Quote, "No text appears more frequently than Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16 in the confessions of faith and court testimonies of the Anabaptists. And none show more clearly the degree to which the Anabaptists were different in conviction and type from the intact and stable ways of magisterial Protestantism." Frankly put, one of the reasons we need to hold dear to the Anabaptists is they saw ministry as we should. It's messy. It's dirty. It is not an institutional reform. It is charging the gates of hell, winning those who are lost. It cannot be confined to the state. To the evangelical Anabaptist, the Great Commission was the purpose of life, the ultimate basis of existence. On the other hand, as George Hudson William exclaims, quote, magisterial reformers were concerned with institutional reform and doctrinal reformation, but not with missionary expansion. One of the great problems with magisterial reformers is they try to control everything through princes and councils. Now, that's understandably so, as there were a lot of nutcases out there during European times, and indeed in our own times, isn't there? Think about it in Baptist life. Isn't there enough nutcases among us? Picture in your mind who may that may be. And if you don't, it's probably you. But the question is not whether you take care of them from the government, but that which has been long now neglected through church discipline. Legendary missiologist Ralph Winter's analysis was much harsher, saying, quote, despite the fact that the Protestants won on a political front and to a great extent gained the power to formulate anew their own Christian tradition, they did not even talk about mission outreach. While Winters may be overstating his case a bit, it is clear that men like Calvin and Luther, due to their formulation of a state-run church, were encumbered by political maneuverings. In fact, although Calvin was at least known for planting churches of the Reformed tradition in France, most expansion of the Lutheran and Reformed movements occurred due to political shifts. While Anabaptists freely flowed throughout Europe, willingly giving their lives in order to fulfill the Great Commission. The difference between the Anabaptists and the magisterial reformers was not merely in passion or in desire, but in interpreting the two synoptic Great Commission passages. Luther maintained that the true church was incorporated, that incorporated the word rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. Anabaptists agreed with that in general. Balthasar Hubmaier explained, quote, the church is understood to mean each separate and outward meeting assembly or parish membership that is under one bishop or shepherd, and assembles bodily for instruction, for baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Do you understand? Then the question then becomes, unlike today's age, rather, who was right? See, Luther believed he was restoring the true church. The Anabaptists believed they were restoring the true church. My concern today is no one wants to discuss who is right and who is wrong any longer. And ultimately, the question we have to ask is, are we going to be more like the reformers of the 6th century, at least debating what is true, or are we going to be more like the postmodern ecumenists, thinking there is no truth left in this age? We can debate, and we can do it heartily. But we have to realize that if we don't, we have given up on truth, at least in practice. However, the two groups could not be further apart in their exegetical analysis of the Great Commission. In his commentary on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John Calvin spends very little time actually expounding either passage, but instead polemically castigates Roman Catholics and their belief in apostolic succession, and then draws his literary sword on the Anabaptists and their belief in believers' baptism. Regarding Anabaptists, here's what he says. On the pretense, the Anabaptists have stormed greatly against infant baptism. But the reply is not difficult if we attend to the reason of the command. Thus we see that they who entered by faith into the church of God are reckoned, along with their descendants, among the members of Christ, and at the same time called to the inheritance of salvation. And yet this does not involve the separation of baptism from faith and doctrine, because though infants are not yet of such an age to be capable of receiving the grace of God by faith, still God, when addressing their parents, includes them also. I maintain, therefore, that it is not rash to administer baptism to infants, to which God invites them when he promises he will be their God. How ironic that a man known for his exegesis of Scripture would speak so out of turn on one of the most crucial evangelistic passages in all of Scripture. Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion would explicitly respond to the Christian Baptism of Believers, a tract put together by Balthasar Hubmaier, the leading and formative Anabaptist theologian. Incredibly, Calvin's first argument is children not under the covenant of infant baptism are counted as children of Adam and under the curse, while those baptized were, quote, and listen to this, previously regenerated by the Lord, unquote. I do have a logical question. If children baptized were previously regenerated by the Lord somehow, some way before their birth, then how can you hold to the doctrine of total depravity for covenant followers? Would they not be born regenerated and therefore total depravity would not apply to them? Calvin's second argument is more convoluted, repudiating the Anabaptist argument that infants cannot understand preaching. He responds, quote, "But these men do not perceive that when the apostle makes hearing the beginning of faith, he is describing only the ordinary arrangement, which he commonly uses in calling his people. Therefore, if it please him, why may the Lord not shine with the tiny spark at the present time on those whom he will illumine in the future with the full splendor of his light?" Taken aback by the simple exegesis of Hubmaier, Calvin reverts to the mysticism and philosophical innuendos in order to respond to the Anabaptist. Furthermore, if one has an inner illumination without preaching, how much does this doctrine diminish the desire to reach the nations by teaching and preaching the word? These two arguments illustrate the grandiose difference between the magisterial reformers and the Anabaptists. While the reformers spent much time on theological formulation, Anabaptists expended an enormous amount of their literary energies on issues relating to their evangelistic zeal. And thus, topics such as baptism, central to the Great Commission in a believer's church, consume their thoughts and lives. To the Anabaptist, as it should be with us, believer's baptism was not a tertiary doctrine of secondary importance, since it was integral to the Great Commission itself. And as can be seen in Calvin's own musings, if one misses the mark on baptism, it is expected that one's view of evangelism will also be perverted. Anabaptists did not apologize for their disagreements with the magisterial reformers. Neither did the magisterial reformers apologize for their disagreements with the Anabaptists. In the polarized age in which they lived, both sides knew that only one side could be right and therefore be rightly dividing the word of the Lord. So here's my question for the hour that I want to spend our last few minutes on. How does a proper view of the Great Commission, emulated by these Anabaptists, change your perspective in life? Abraham Friesen, in a book that every single one of you should have in here, Erasmus, the Anabaptist, and the Great Commission, discussed the importance of, quote, implementing the Great Commission in a full chapter. I'll draw six conclusions from what he has written. Number one, regardless of who rules the world or a particular territory, the earth is the Lord's. Menno Simons put it this way, "But after it had all been accomplished according to the scriptures and had been made anew in Christ, he did not send out the scribes and Pharisees with Moses' laws, but his disciples with his own doctrine, saying, 'Go ye into the world.'" Let's make it clear that there is no such thing as a closed country. America is the Lord's. Saudi Arabia is the Lord's. There is not a place on the earth that the Lord is not sovereign. Number two, essentials of the faith incorporate all of the Great Commission, including baptism and the Lord's Supper. Abraham Friesen wrote convincingly, quote, "When Erasmus and the Anabaptists spoke of eliminating the, quote, non-essentials of the faith, he was referring to a Catholic ceremony and human additions to the gospel." Number three, Anabaptists objected to theology that ultimately would not lead to primitive Christianity. Friesen again says, "They wished to provide the transformation of the institutional church and Christian life in order to complement the new theology, to bring them into conformity with the new apostolic theology of the first century." Number four, Anabaptists did not waver in their belief that God wrote the Bible to be understood clearly and explicitly. Let me take a time out here. To say that there are certain portions of the Bible that are unclear is to say that God wrote the Bible unclearly. Even if you argue about the frailty of mankind, those of us who are regenerated were regenerated so that we could understand the Scripture. Now, I know there are certain doctrines that are rebuffed or argued, and I know probably the largest book of Scripture that is argued is the book of Revelation. Baptist Press just put out an article a few weeks ago discussing it, coming as they discuss pre-trib and post-trib and all-mill and pre-mill and post-mill and so forth. What cannot be said is that we're all going to simply agree that God did not make clear the book of Revelation. What should be said is that we will debate over it humbly, which is an odd thing to say. Do you ever debate a doctrine arrogantly? But that's what the story said. We must do it humbly, as if you wouldn't debate the doctrine of hell humbly. But that we can do so heartily as well. So in my eschatology versus your eschatology, one of my best friends in all the world is Dr. Keith Idle. He and I disagree in eschatology. He, along with George Eldon Ladd and other men, are post-tribulationalists. I and Dr. Patterson, Jesus, Paul, Peter, are pre-tribulationists. Now, how do you discuss it? I would argue, just like you will tonight, over sausage. But in fact, that's not the perfect way to do it in North Texas, is it? If we're to discuss it, we will argue and debate at the greatest restaurant that's ever been created, Poncho's. That's where you'll come to a disagreement or heartburn. Or both. Unlike Luther, who argued, listen, Luther's own words, Scripture and right reason, which he borrowed from Augustine, Anabaptists were, as Freising put it, hesitant, indeed, and afraid to stray beyond the apparent biblical meaning into abstract theological positions reached by reason. Unquote. Number five, evangelism without discipleship is not evangelism. Those who flippantly disregard sin as an everyday facet of life, who follow the cliched phrase, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, needs a strong infusion of true Christian discipleship based on the transformation God gives to the believer. As Conrad Grebel stated forthrightly, quote, every man wants to be saved by superficial faith, without fruits of faith, without baptism of testing and trial, without love and hope, without right Christian practices. One wants to persist in all of the old ways of one's own vices and in common, ritualistic, anti-Christian observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the contempt for the divine word of God. We should not apologize for demanding surrender even while scribal preachers only demand words. Number six. And this is Freising's own quote. Times might change, but never Christ or his church. The primary problem of the magisterial reformers was found in their view of culture. They resigned themselves to the culture of the day, which conformed the church to the authority of the state. Reformers from Augustine forward excused or defended the sacralist church system, even reinterpreting clear passages of Scripture to their own ends. Augustine maintained the field in the parable of wheat and tares was the church, even though the parable was explained in detail by our Lord, who himself defined the field as the world. Yet Luther, following Augustine, argued that since the church had become like the world, his interpretation remained true. Ultimately, you have to argue in that passage, only if the church has become like the world should we incorporate the culture of this world. Let me give you another date we should all know as I close today. May 29th, 1525. If few of you knew of January 21st, less of you will know May 29th. On that day, an unknown peasant farmer, a pious and good-hearted man by a modern chronicler, was given the privilege of being the first Swiss Anabaptist martyr. Not much was known of the young man, We don't know about his birth or his life. We're not even sure if his first name should be last and his last name should be first, but we call him Eberly Bolt. It may be Bolt Eberly. In 1525, he found himself in the midst of a spiritual revolution in his country, and he himself was placed in the center of this religious equation. Along with another priest, Eberly was talked into going to St. Gallen, a small town there in Switzerland, where he chose to be baptized and was, quote, pressed into preaching service on behalf of the movement because he was a good speaker. Johann Kessler, who was that contemporary chronicler, spoke of Eberly's sermon as, quote, abundantly eloquent, that thereupon many of the citizens and rural community consented to be baptized, unquote. His words were so convincing that, as the chronicler stated, many came to the city daily and asked where the baptism house was and then left as if they had been to the barber. When he arrived at home, Eberly was quickly arrested and sentenced to death as a heretic. As the chronicler described, quote, soon Eberly approached the fire stakes with joyful bearing and died willingly and joyfully. Eberly understood what most Christians today completely miss. It is an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. He was the first martyr in a line of martyrs, according to Estep, that would last for three centuries. He was the first in a line that only the Lord will know the number that will be revealed in heaven. He gladly bore his cross. So in the ultimate question, why do we honor these Anabaptists? Not merely in their doctrine, although they were right. It's in their deaths. Here's my question as we finish. Knowing that fulfilling the Great Commission will cause great suffering, knowing that the fulfillment of the Great Commission will cause great suffering, do we in here lack suffering because we are in the will of God, because we're out of the will of God? Do we lack suffering because we have followed God's will, or we have been content to live in an age where the state will guard us from the evils of this age? Would you pray with me? Lord, we realize that, as Paul said, we could honor Paul only as he honored Christ. May that be true as well with the Anabaptists. May we disregard them wherever they not follow New Testament patterns. But Lord, help us to see the true picture of these men and women who so valiantly defended your word, who so valiantly defended your church, and gave their lives. Some were burned at the stake. Others were drowned. Others were required to jump off of barnhouses to be speared through pitchforks. God, that was 500 years ago, and you still call us to suffer. Help us to ask that question. Is there a lack of suffering in our own lives because we're in the will of God or out of the will of God? In Jesus' name.